There we go. Good morning. Forgot to unmute my mic. I don't honestly need a mic, but that's okay. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. If this is your first time visiting, welcome. We're happy that you're here. I am going to be in Romans chapter 12. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, the verses will be on the screen. But while you're kind of getting settled and getting everything squared away for the message, I have a few announcements this morning. One, this Saturday, September 28th, I got my dates right? That's this Saturday? Someone confirm. Okay, I didn't want to say that and you all show up to the wrong thing. Saturday, September 28th, from 11 a.m. to 6 p.m. is the revival at Kelly Farm. You may have heard Pastor Fred announcing this a couple of times up until this point, but there is a massive revival festival happening. There's going to be Christian artists, guest speakers. I believe Fred is going to be preaching sometime around 2 o'clock that day. So if you want to go and check that out, it's a free event. If you have any questions or want to know more about that, you can see Fred. I know he has more details, but also Marcy Leo, she's been doing a lot of work behind the scenes to get this event ready. And so definitely want to check that out this Saturday. If you don't have any plans, even if you don't go for the whole time, maybe go check it out for a few hours. I know that there's going to be food and all kind of things. So definitely want to put that on your calendar. Second announcement is that October 18th, through the 20th, that is, I believe, the third weekend in October. I'm the youth pastor here, and I'm going to be taking a group of our students out to Sarver at Christ is the Answer Retreat Center. We do this every year. We try to do it every year. We partner with Harvest Bible Chapel out in Wexford and with their youth group, and we do a very short weekend retreat. I know it's the beginning of the school year, and all the students are back in the hustle and bustle of sports and tests and homework, and this is a good time to just retreat, to get with other teenagers and just sit underneath great gospel teaching, to be fed both physically and spiritually, and it's just a wonderful time. I know that our students have benefited from it in the past, so if you're interested in that, you can see me. If you also are a parent or a guardian of a student 7th through 12th grade and you want to get text updates about different happenings within the youth group, please see me. I can get you into our system. Just like you get the daily devotionals, I send out through the same system through a different number, Redemption Student Ministry update. So if you're interested in that, please see me. Let me know. I can get you connected there. And then lastly, this morning, very quickly, next week, as you know, we are going to be celebrating our five-year anniversary. Redemption Church is 5 years old at this point. God has done some wonderful things, and I know that that's just going to be a sweet time of celebration, a sweet time of worshiping and thanking God for the work that he's done here at Redemption Church. And honestly, I would put forth to those who have been attending for quite some time, that's a wonderful Sunday to invite a friend. If there's someone in your life, family, friend, it doesn't really matter, that has been maybe thinking about going to church, maybe thinking about getting back to church, maybe thinking about just checking out a church in the area, this is a great service for them to kind of not only come and experience what happens here on a week-to-week basis, but also kind of hear about our history and all that God has done. And so definitely be here next week. I know that we'll have a special treat for everybody in attendance. So definitely you want to come out next week for that. So hopefully you've had time to turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to be continuing and beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read 9 through 16, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the message this morning. The Bible says this: let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the time of worship, just singing praises to you. God, I love when I'm not on the worship team and I get to just sit out amongst the people and listen to the voices just bringing and singing praises to you. It warms my heart, and I pray that it is honoring to you. But now, God, as we center around the teaching of your word, I pray that you would remove me from the stage and allow your Holy Spirit to convey the message that you want your people to hear. God, help us as we approach a passage that is very black and white, that is very clear, and yet sometimes we need to be very honest with ourselves when it comes to these things. And so I pray that you would just center our hearts and minds around you, your teaching, remove any distractions from our minds, including myself. And I pray that this would be a time of worship to you, a time of knowing you better, and a sanctifying time for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are many areas of life where a code of ethics exists. Whether you're at school or in corporate businesses, maybe on a college campus, some of you, if you're involved in a sports team, they have a code of ethics. Even within our own families, we have a code of ethics. We have a moral standard, but why? Well, they serve as a moral compass that helps guide behavior and decision-making in ways that reflect the standard and direction of those organizations, those structures, and those teams. They help set the bar. They communicate when you are a part of this team, when you are a part of this organization, when you are a part of this family, this is what we expect. Christianity is no different. If anything, I would argue that a code of ethics is absolutely essential within the body of Christ. Why? Because although we have been saved, although we have been born again, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are born again, they are new creations, we still battle our flesh. And our flesh never wants to do what's right. Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says very clearly, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. And Paul adds to this later in his letter. This is something else we've read already in chapter 7. He admits in this letter that he finds himself, he's reflecting on his own battle now that he is living in the spirit, but he also still has the flesh. He's at war. Those two things are at war with one another. And he admits that he finds himself not doing the good he wants to do, and he's doing the evil things that he doesn't want to do. Even though he's a Christian, even though he's born again, even though he's been saved and transformed, and he now has the Spirit of God living in him, he still finds himself doing the wrong thing a lot of the time. His conclusion in that passage is to simply cry out, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who's going to save me from this war that's happening within me?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I'm serving the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin." If Paul struggled with this, where does that leave us? Because sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, we think of Paul and we think of, like, I don't know, there's Jesus and then there's Paul, and then there's the rest of us. I don't know how I view it. Paul was like the man. And if he's struggling with doing the right things all of the time, where does that leave us? We need a code of ethics within the Christian life. We need direction. And the ironic thing is, in Romans chapter 12, 9 to 16, the passage we just read, these are the things that the church preaches about a lot. And I'm not just talking about preaching from the pulpit. I'm talking about in our day-to-day lives. These are the things that we preach. The problem is, it's one thing to say and to preach these things, but it's another thing to actually practice them day in and day out. It's one thing for me to say, in this house, we behave this way. It's another thing for me to say that and to actually live it out, to demonstrate it as an example. Our passage today forces us to be brutally honest with ourselves. And today I want to simply walk through this Christian code of ethics, verse by verse, and then we'll kind of tie everything together at the end. You'll see how the outline will be structured as we move along. I have a statement that's made that we preach this, but then I follow it up with a question to clarify and to get ourselves to really think, okay, we preach this, But do we actually live it out the way that Paul describes that ought to be lived out? And so with that being said, we will be moving at rapid succession, because if you turn to the back of the handout, you'll see the outline notes and you're probably gulping because you're like, there's not even room for additional notes. There's 8 points. What are we going to do? We're not going to be out of here in enough time. Trust me, I'm going to be working through this rather quickly. And so as I joked with my small group on Wednesday, you got to keep up. Okay, they're like, y'all, you talk really fast. I'm like, I just get excited. Okay, if I'm talking too fast and you need me to go back to something, don't interrupt me. But I don't know, come see me after the service and I'll give you any fill in the blanks. Okay, let's start with number one. We preach love. The question is it genuine and familial? We preach love, but is it genuine and familial? Look back at verses 9 and 10. This is where we're going to start. The Apostle Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. See, Paul doesn't hold back. Right off the bat, Christians in the room, he's addressing us. He's saying, do not fake unity among believers by pretending to love one another. Don't do it. Here's a great idea. Really love them. Redemption Church can have all the gifts in the world, all the spiritual gifts. We could have people in here that are blessed beyond measure in order to serve in the kingdom of God. But the problem is that if we don't genuinely love one another, and on the contrary, hate what is wrong, detest evil, we will not be effective in the kingdom of God. This fits perfectly with what we learned last week. This is a good piggyback off of that. He's saying that it's not so much about what the gifts that were given, although that is important, and I think maybe digging into the idea of what is the gift of prophecy, what is the gift of service, what is the gift of teaching, exhorting, leading, mercy, these things, right? It's okay to understand what the gifts are, but how we use those gifts, I would argue, is the more important question. The unfortunate reality is that we can use a spiritual gift God has given us in a very unspiritual way. 1 Corinthians 13, known as the great love chapter, if you've ever been to a Christian wedding, it's very possible you've heard this chapter quoted or verses from this chapter quoted. Paul demonstrates in that chapter, I'm not going to read anything from it, but if you want to read that in your own time, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul shows us that without love, spiritual gifts given by God are worth nothing. His conclusion at the end of the chapter is that love is what ultimately never fails. The rest of these things may pass away, but love is what remains. We all know that we should love one another, but Paul's instruction is that our love must be genuine and sincere. Well, what about those who are difficult to love? I know, Pastor Fred, it's a tough one. He picked on me last week at the 9 a.m., so I had to throw that out there. But what about those who are difficult to love? When I'm tempted to think that way, I often say to myself, not every time, but I try to remind myself, well, then I'm glad God chose to love me in my most difficult and unlovable moments, because there's many of them. Part of genuine love, though, Paul adds, is hating evil. That sounds kind of counterintuitive. How can hate be a part of love? And yet Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, detest evil. Paul uses a very strong word. Often it's translated as detest or hate or abhor. This implies a dislike or a disgust towards something. Do evil things and does sin disgust you? Not just in other people's lives, in your own life. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 describes 7 things that God hates. Did you know that? The Bible actually talks about things that God hates. Using this equivalent term. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, the Lord hates 6 things. In fact, 7 are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. We too are called to learn to hate these things. We are to hate evil. We are to hate sin. This is especially true of sin that brings harm to the innocent. You can kind of look back at that list in Proverbs 6 and understand that most of those are bringing harm to innocent people. This is one of the ways that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because we don't think this way, because hating evil, especially the sins that intrigue us and that we are susceptible to, hating those things does not always come naturally. We have to be taught. We have to learn how to hate the things that we naturally like and naturally want to participate in. And yet Paul says it's not enough to simply hate what is evil. He commands the opposite. He says to hold fast or cling to what is good. Again, it can sometimes in today's day and age be difficult to understand what is truly good. We must learn to see the world through God's perspective, deeply invest our time and energy securing and keeping what is truly good. And this is why the psalmist is able to write, "Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." This should be the cry of every believer. This is what we want. Make your ways known to me. What is truly good? Because what I believe is good may be corrupted by my sinful desires. But Paul then expands on this love amongst believers. Those in Christ are truly brothers and sisters. Did you know that? We don't act like it. Well, sort of. I don't know. We fight a lot, just like siblings do, but that's okay. Romans 8 taught us, though, that God has adopted us as children. He welcomes us into his family. The moment of our salvation, we are adopted into the family of God. That family includes everyone who knows God as their father. And we only know God as our father. We are only able to cry out to God as our father if the Spirit of God dwells in us and cries out, "Abba, Father." We looked at that in Romans chapter 8. Brothers and sisters, of course, as I mentioned, don't always get along. In most families, again, if your family doesn't exemplify this, just ignore your family and just think of like the typical family. In most families, however, they share a loyalty and a sense of belonging that surpasses most normal friendships. It's a bond of brother and sister, of siblings. And yet Paul's second command in this verse urges us, as siblings often do, to compete with one another. There's some healthy competition in here. And yet we're told to compete by outdoing one another in showing honor. Imagine what the church would look like if every single person had that written on their hearts. I'm gonna outdo everybody in this room by showing them honor more than they show me honor. We would be motivated to continue asking, how can I show more honor than they showed me? You have to ask yourself this question. We preach love, but is it genuine and is it familial? Do you have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ displayed in this verse? Number two, we preach zeal. The question is, are we all in for God's kingdom? We preach zeal, but are we all in for God's kingdom? He goes on in verse 11 to say, "Do not lack diligence in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord." Paul asserts that we must not be lazy in our enthusiasm when it comes to godly things. We are enthusiastic about a lot of things in this life. It's Steelers season or whatever, football season, I don't care. For me, football means something completely different. But even for me, I get enthusiastic about soccer. I get enthusiastic about a lot of things. We get enthusiastic about politics. We get enthusiastic about sports. We get enthusiastic about our careers. Paul asserts that we must not be lazy in our enthusiasm when it comes to godly things. Now, the two commands may well be related, the one that we just read. Paul may be urging us to be energetic in our attempts to give honor to one another. It may be that he's urging us to live with zeal or enthusiasm in general, that we ought to remain focused and intentional about our purpose in treating others well within the body of Christ. And to that I say amen. We should be passionate and enthusiastic about showing honor to one another. But then he adds to the idea of enthusiasm by explaining that we must be fervent in the Spirit. We must keep our passion and intensity in the Spirit. As I was reading this verse and in my study of this verse, this phrase could literally be translated to that we must be boiling or seething in the Spirit. What's interesting about that is I thought, and I'll just ask you, because I asked myself this question, how many of us in this room, including myself, can have the consistent testimony, I am set on fire by God's Spirit in me? Most of us, maybe we're set on fire when we hear a worship song on Sunday morning and we get all gung-ho about it, but then we leave these doors and we quench that fire and we do nothing for God Monday through Saturday. In either case, I think this is a clear call from Paul to avoid allowing ourselves to become bored or lukewarm as we pursue God with our lives. This is not aimless energy and enthusiasm. This is not just diligence and fervor for the sake of simply being a passionate person. I am a passionate person, but if that passion isn't aimed at the right thing, it's useless. There is an aim to these things, and he says it at the end of the verse, serving the Lord. That's the final command in this verse. Connecting those together, Paul is urging us to be all in when it comes to serving the Lord and serving each other. So let me ask you some questions this morning. Are you all in for God's kingdom? I mean, do you make it your aim to serve him in every single thing that you do? Are you using your gifts for the Lord? Are you using your time wisely for the Lord? Are you using your finances for the Lord? Are you actively looking for ways to get plugged into the church to serve the Lord? The Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. But even if the answer to all of those questions are yes, you say, absolutely, I'm using my time, my talent, my treasures for the Lord. Ask yourself, are you doing those things reluctantly? Maybe you are serving, maybe you are plugged in, but you're doing it because it's just the thing I'm supposed to be doing. Or are you doing those things zealously because I have no choice, I have such a desire, I am boiling over with the Spirit that I have to serve the Lord. We preach zeal, yet the question remains, are we all in for God's kingdom? Number three, we preach about our eternal hope. The question then remains is, are we enduring? We preach about our eternal hope, but are we enduring? Verse 12 goes on to say, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. One simple verse, three very direct commands. I would argue that this verse is key to the emotional and spiritual well-being of every single Christian. I don't know if you're into scripture memorization. I try. I fail a lot. My brain is taken up by movie quotes and insignificant stats about things. So I'm trying, but this is an easy one. Rejoice in hope. I already forget it. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. You say those things every day. If that is your prayer every morning when you wake up, this is my mindset. I am going to rejoice in the hope that I have. I will be patient in anything that goes wrong today, and I will be persistent in my prayer, my communication to God. Your emotional and spiritual well-being will be stronger than ever. The first command, rejoice in hope. Again, this is not a command to be happy, but to have the right perspective on our current situation in life. We should align our hearts with God, knowing that our hope is worth rejoicing over. What hope? Paul is referring to the hope of redemption, the hope of the redemption of our bodies and being united with our Father forever once our adoption is complete. That is what we call the glorification, something that will happen ultimately one day, either when we die and enter eternity or when Christ returns. Either way, that is our future hope. And I've said it before, but I think it's worth noting that this is not a sitting with our fingers crossed or a wishful thinking kind of hope. This is a certain, sure reality that those who are in Christ will one day be with him, will one day be perfected, will one day be glorified. The second command is be patient in tribulation or affliction. This becomes much easier if we are keeping the other two commands. Those who see their future as worth celebrating and who pray to the Father continually will have a much easier time being patient or enduring during difficult time, during hardship. Paul is not brushing aside the genuine pain of those experiences. We've talked about this in passages before. Life can be downright horrible. And not all moments are happy moments. Oh, but we're called to rejoice. Yeah, that doesn't mean you have to be happy about it, yet you can still be depressed and sad about a current situation, and yet you know in the back of your mind, I have a future hope that, well, I don't want to skip to that yet. Paul has pointed out the struggles of life on earth are not worth comparing to the glory that will come. So what do? We wait with patience. Man, this life is just, it's tough. But we grit our teeth and we wait with patience. Why? Not because, I don't know, we're just trying to practice patience more, but because we have a sure future. We have something to look forward to. Romans 5, this was another passage that I preached, 1-5 talked about how we can not only exercise patience in our affliction, Paul argues that we can boast in our afflictions. We can boast when things go wrong. Why? Because he says our afflictions produce endurance, our endurance produces proven character, and our proven character ultimately produces hope, the eternal hope that we have. And then the final command in this path, in this verse is to be persistent in prayer. Keep praying continually. During any time of suffering, while waiting for what we ultimately hope for, we should pray. Prayer brings a connection with our Father through the Holy Spirit. What's unique about prayer too, what we've learned from Romans, I believe it was in chapter 8, was that the Spirit hears, understands, and actually helps us alongside our feeble attempts to communicate with God, that the Spirit of God himself intercedes for us. See, Christians often talk about our eternal hope. Well, one day I'll be with the Lord. But does the reality of that hope actually help you endure and pray more now? If not, then your hope is in the wrong thing. Your hope is in the absence of illness or the absence of depression and anxiety. That's where your hope ultimately lies. If your hope, though, is in Christ and Christ alone, it doesn't matter about anxiety, any of those things. Those things will be washed away, but if your hope is only in those things, then you're going to be severely let down. Do you understand the difference between the two? Putting your hope in Christ. Listen, I'm not excited about heaven because my back isn't going to ache anymore, or I'm not going to struggle with anxiety or depression anymore, or that whatever, or I'm not going to get sick anymore. Those are great benefits. Those are great things. What I'm excited about is that I will be with Christ. I will be with my Savior. That should be enough for us. That's what Paul is arguing for. Do we possess the same attitude as the Apostle Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what is seen. Yes, things happen in this life. That's fine. But what we focus on is what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Let's go to number 4. We preach generosity. This is a big one in the church. We ought to be generous with our resources. The question is, are we hospitable to the church? And you'll notice that it's a capital C, church. I'll break this down. We preach generosity. The question remains, though, okay, so we are to be generous, but are we hospitable to the church? Verse 13 says it very plainly, share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality. Share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality. So far, Paul has called Christians to be devoted and show brotherly love and affection and honor towards one another. And I would say that the two commands in this verse show practical ways that we can do that. Paul writes that we must contribute to the needs of other believers. Do you know that the practice of the early church was for wealthier Christians to sell their belongings to meet physical needs of Christians who were not as well off? Not only did these acts of sacrificial giving demonstrate sincere service to God, but they also demonstrated to other believers and the world around them that these Christians were practicing what they preached. In the same way, and I know you're all are gulping right now because like, where are you going with this? But in the same way, we are commanded to show hospitality to one another. We're called to provide the same service to one another. Hear me out. In the context of our own individual cultures, Life was very different back then. For them to just sell their possessions and bring those finances into the church and distribute them, that's how they practice. We can do this in many different ways. It doesn't have to mimic that. I'm not saying sell your house, sell your RV, sell your truck, sell whatever, and give that money away. Although if you feel led to do that, I don't think God is gonna be like, that's not what I meant. Have at it. I think that's just fine. But it's in the context of our own individual cultures. The reality is, though, regardless of how you want to view this, the world can be a cold, lonely, and dangerous place. One way the Christian community ought to stand out is that we are the first ones to offer a safe and welcoming space to others, all people, but especially believers. Paul isn't talking about the general public here, okay? He plainly says, share with the saints. The saints is another term for believers, those who are in Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul actually says this, let us not get tired of doing what is good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all. Yes, generally speaking, work for the good of all people, but especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Look, what am I trying to communicate here? Giving $5 to $10 to a homeless person on the street is fantastic. Do that. But far too often, we're quick to give the stranger on the street $5 to $10 while ignoring the needs of a fellow believer sitting 5 to 10 feet away from us at church every Sunday. Why? Because it's easier to just give money to a stranger. It's easier to just give to a cause where I'm not going to really see. I'll just give money to this organization and they'll do it. And then you neglect the people that you're sitting shoulder to shoulder with every single week. I believe the reason we do that is because it's easier to do the former and much more difficult to do the latter. Why? Because it's not just about meeting their needs. Sometimes you have to get down in the trenches with them and things get muddy, things get dirty, things get difficult. And that's more of a burden on me than I care. Can I just write a check? Listen, we're called to this. And if we want to be a generous people, we must be hospitable to the church, not just in means of giving money, but welcoming them in and walking alongside with them. Now, listen, I understand, and the Bible speaks to the responsibility for each individual within the church to take ownership of their own actions and lives. Listen, if someone is continually making bad choices and expecting everybody else to help clean up their mess, I understand there's unique situations for all of that, but yet sometimes things do happen outside of our control. We fall on hard times, and in those moments, we preach generosity like crazy, but will we practice what we preach in those moments? Will we be hospitable to the saints, to one another? Let's move on to number 5. Told you, we're moving quick. We preach that we are to bless others. The question remains, do you curse those who persecute you? We preach that we are to bless others, be a blessing as a Christian to other people, yet do you curse those who persecute you? Because the Apostle Paul says very clearly in verse 14 and echoes the teaching of Jesus in this verse, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Same principle. It's possible that Paul is referring to persecution for the name of Christ, and I think that's fine, but I also think the same principle applies to any situation where we're treated badly. This is just general life advice for the Christian, to not curse those who are mean to you. Bless them instead. Why? Well, the normal human instinct, of course, is to do the opposite. That's what comes natural. Oh, listen, we want to bless. We want to speak well of and praise those who do good to us. It's easy to do that. Jesus spoke of this same heart and mindset a few verses later in Matthew 5. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that. The worst of the worst, the people you say are horrible people, they love those who love them. So what reward is there in that? And everyone here, everybody in this room, whether you admit it or not, has felt the desire to curse those who hurt us. Even if we don't curse them, we avoid doing good for them at all costs. I'll write them out of my life. Christians who heed Paul's teachings here instead will stand out in almost every single culture because this is the most backward concept. And yet this is what we're told to do. It not only echoes Jesus' words, but it mimics the very thing that he did. He prayed for the forgiveness of the very men that hung him naked on a cross. That's loving and praying for your enemies. The extraordinary greatness of Jesus' love within us is revealed in our ability to extend it even to our enemies. And while it's true that this makes a powerful statement to unbelievers, those who are outside of the church, Christians must also practice this within the church. It's not surprising when I say that not all persecution comes from outside of the church. We persecute each other. It's interesting, Jesus actually warned his disciples in John chapter 16 that a time was coming when they will ban you from the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will actually think he's doing offering a service to God. Persecution comes from within. Now, we might not be killing each other, but we're definitely dragging each other through the mud. When a preacher falls and fails in the public eye, rather than pray for their restoration, we drag their name through the mud. This is what we do. Persecution happens within the church as well. And Peter, though, he tells us as a general concept, when we are persecuted, that we can rejoice when we share in the sufferings of Christ, that we may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. He says, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And so if you're ridiculed and you're blessed, bless them back. I'm blessed whenever I'm persecuted for Jesus' name. Well, I'm going to bless you right back. It's for this reason we can bless those who hate and persecute us. I want to move on to number six, just for sake of time. Number six is we preach empathy. The question remains, do you rejoice and hurt with others? We preach empathy, but do you rejoice and hurt with others? Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Many of us have probably heard this quoted numerous times. This is a wonderful kitchen calendar verse. I don't know, you flip the calendar, there's a picture of like a mountain with a waterfall, and it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Okay, great. What does that look like? Because Paul makes it clear, of all people, Christians should be masters of empathy. He commands Christians to be submissive to each other, even in our emotions. And yet, Christians are often seen as some of the most critical human beings on planet Earth. I'm not here to hate on, listen, we have a lot to navigate in this world. There's a lot of evil that's being called good and a lot of good that's being called evil, and so I understand it. And yet, we need to understand, but think about it. Nothing communicates sincere love and concern for another person more powerfully than recognizing and joining in with their highs and lows. I'll give you an example. I'm married, and if I say that I love Allie, if I say that I love my wife, but I never celebrate and rejoice with her when something good happens in her life, do I really love her? On the contrary, if I say I love my wife, but she comes home hurt or whatever, I don't know, she's struggling with something, and I never sit and hurt with her in a difficult situation. I just kind of pat her on the back and say, good luck with that. You're on your own. Do I really love her? Absolutely not. We show love by empathizing, both in the good and the bad. And those who have been saved have been shown considerable grace from God. And this is the same God who, in fact, Hebrews talks about, stepped into time, became a man, and experienced our temptations and our struggles, and yet remained perfect. So he can empathize with us and our struggles. If God can empathize with us, who are we to say, I don't really care what other people are going through? We are to reflect God's empathy through compassion for others. So ask yourself this morning, do I love to see, genuinely love to see other Christians excelling and doing well in life? Or is my first response bitterness and jealousy? Why them? Why not? Why can't that ever happen to me? Rather than just being like, that is fantastic for my brother and my sister in Christ. Like, amen, I'm so happy that they're being blessed in that area. And I'm not even talking about material things. Just, I don't know, you ask someone how they're doing and they say fantastic. And in your heart, you're like, fantastic. Like, who's this guy? You know? Guilty as charged. I do that sometimes, right? I'm like, fantastic, geez. Must be nice to be all walking on sunshine and rainbows. Okay. But the other question is, does my heart break when I hear the news about a fellow believer suffering in this life? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, like, does it hurt you? I don't know if you guys are familiar with Steve Lawson. He's a very famous preacher within the Reform circles. I would put him up there. This is me, not anybody else. I don't know, with like a John MacArthur or a John Piper, like these, I don't know, just a brilliant mind. And he within the past week, news has come out that he has fallen as a leader. He has had an inappropriate relationship with a woman. He's admitted that. He's being disciplined by the church exactly how he should be disciplined. And kind of going back to my other point, like people have been dragging this dude's name through the mud, using quotes that he's preached against him and all this stuff. And here's the thing. Yeah, am I a little upset because I love his Bible studies and I love his books and all? Yes, but man, I hurt for this. Like this is not good. I hurt for the person, the other woman involved. I hurt for him. I hurt for the body of Christ. But I would say if you find yourself, not in this situation, but in general, if you find yourself unbothered by the hurts of others, maybe you think, unless they're my family or a close friend, it's really none of my concern. The problem with that way of thinking is that other believers are family. They're your brothers and sisters. When one member hurts, the rest of the body suffers. And so do we care? Do we show empathy toward one another? Seventh and lastly, in terms of the commands, and then I'll wrap everything up. We preach unity, but the question is do we live humbly? We preach unity, but do we live humbly? He wraps this up in verse 16 by saying, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So musically speaking, harmonizing with others requires each person to adjust his or her own pitch, not to perfectly match everybody else, but to be compatible and pleasant when put together. It's like when me and Greg sing. It's perfect, right? Paul's point here is not for Christians to all be exactly alike in every behavior and opinion. That is not what he's saying here. Here's the thing. When we get to chapter 14, he's actually going to discuss the reality that Christians will have areas, will have matters of differing opinions. That's okay. In this verse, he's commanding believers to adjust to each other in a way that produces pleasantness and order as the body of Christ. This is harmony. This requires a level of mutual submission to one another. To live in harmony, it requires humility from every single person. It's not surprising then that Paul tells us that we are not to be proud, arrogant, stuck up. He clarifies his point with a follow-up command. He says, associate with the humble. In other words, don't think of yourselves as being too good to hang out socially with anybody. Fred addressed that a bit last week. I'll leave that there. But early on, some of the reasons Christianity attracted so many followers were that people like women, slaves, and people of low social standing were all welcome to come and join in the fellowship of the faith in Jesus Christ. In Roman society, people who wouldn't normally interact ended up connecting to the church in very unique ways. This is the body of Christ at work. This is unity. This is living humbly. And as we read last week in verse 3, Paul reiterates his final command in this passage that Christians must never be wise in our own sight. This is not Paul's call to us to never act wisely. That's not what he's saying. The idea here is that we should not accept our own opinion as the final word. We, just like everybody else who has an opinion about things, submit our opinions to the word of God, and he has the final say. This is operating as the body of Christ should function, in harmony with one another, valuing every single member with Christ as the head. And so as I came to the end of this passage, one, I thought, man, that is an exhaustive list. How am I going to preach this? And as you see, I just preached it verse by verse. So when you saw that I had a lot of points, you were like, we're going to be here a while. But then as I unpacked this verse by verse, I got to the point where I came to the end of verse 16. I paused and I thought to myself, okay, so where does this leave us? Because if I just preach this text, end at verse 16 and walk away without any clarification, you're left with law and that's it. Just do these things and don't do the opposite of these things and you'll be fine. Is this simply a Christian checklist titled How to Do the Christian Life by the Apostle Paul? If that's what it is, then what more do we need? Let's pack it up and go home. But we must remember that every single thing in this chapter stems from the emphatic statement found in verse 1. Do you remember what verse 1 told us? It's the inescapable challenge to all believers that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Okay, take a moment and reflect back. Maybe look at your notes. On every command we read from Paul today, every single one of these commands requires sacrifice. Why? These require sacrifice because these moral ethics do not come naturally to us and our flesh. We don't want to do these things. This is too difficult. Love for others, zeal for the kingdom, hope in eternity, generosity to those in need, blessing those who hate us, empathy in both the good and bad that others experience, unity within the body of Christ. All of these require us to sacrifice what we naturally want. But do you remember how Paul concludes the statement back in verse 1? He says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true worship. And it's interesting, the word Paul uses that we see translated in the CSB as true can actually be translated in other ways. The word that Paul uses here is logikos, okay? Meaning spiritual, rational, pertaining to the mind and soul. It's where we get the English term logical. This is a logical response. So I love how one translation puts it, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and this is your reasonable service. This is the last point in the handout. Given all God has done to save us, obeying these commands is a reasonable response. Given everything that God has done for me to save me, obeying these commands is a reasonable. It's reasonable. It's logical. It makes sense. It's a reasonable response. And this requires offering your body in worship and service to Him. And please hear me out. Because you might be thinking, this is a tall order. Good. It's supposed to feel that way. Because it goes against everything that we naturally want. But please hear me out as I conclude. These cannot, and they will not be done in our own strength. That is not the call this morning, to just muster up as much energy and enthusiasm as you can to do these things out of your own strength. And a matter of fact, any attempt to obey these commands apart from the saving work of the gospel, apart from the mercies of God, is not only futile, but it's offensive to a holy God. Don't do it out of your own strength. We don't obey these commands with the hope of becoming a Christian. Absolutely not. And we don't obey these commands to simply check the list of our daily Christian duties either. Absolutely not. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. If the pursuit of holiness becomes burdensome and feels like formalism, like I'm just going through the motions, it's because you have neglected intimate communion with the Lord. You forget that the master you serve loves you beyond all understanding. So why do we obey these commands? We obey them in view of the mercies of God and through the power of God's Holy Spirit. The length that God went to save my soul, why would I not offer everything I am to Him and His church? See, Redemption Church, we must be a people who practice what we preach. And what we preach ultimately is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us live our lives and abide by these commands in response to the saving work that has radically changed our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you, Lord, for passages like this that, I don't know, make me uncomfortable because it's a tall order. And yet you've promised that when you save us, you give us your Holy Spirit. And we are able to obey these commands because of the power of the Spirit in us. Father, I thank you for the command that Jesus lays forth, that if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So help us, those who claim to love God, help us to strive day in and day out to do these things, not to earn anything from God, but in response to all that God has done for us, in view of His mercies. So Lord, if there's people in this room right now that are looking at this list and saying, I'm failing in some of these areas, I pray that this morning would be the time where they realign their heart to you and say, okay, this week, not even this week, today, I'm gonna commit to being zealous for the kingdom of God. I'm going to commit to loving others with a familial and genuine love. I'm going to commit to being more hospitable to brothers and sisters in my life. Father, whatever it may be, I pray that your will would be done this morning. I pray that as we worship here and sing a few more songs and just reflect on the words that we just heard, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives and the minds of the people sitting in this room. We love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name.